have you stand together. We are not having junior church for the next 2 months to give our staff a break in the summer vacations. We do have, for those of you standing in the back, some chairs right up here in the front. There's a whole about 7 or 8 chairs here in the front, and there are still a few over here in the corner. So let's have everybody stand. We'll read together Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Father, our own hearts this morning cry out as we need help in this day when the family is under such severe attack from outside. We know that the enemy would love to do us in, and the way he would attack is through the family unit, the most basic unit of Scripture, the family which you instituted and created in the very beginning of time, and we praise you for it. We thank you that as we grow older in our earth suits, we can realize more how valuable the family is, and we come to appreciate our family so much more. We thank you for each member of our individual families. We thank you for the families that make up this church family. We thank you for our church family, for those who have strong marriages, for those who are seeking to portray the basic commandments and tenets of your word in everyday life, in their homes and business. We thank you for them. We also pray for those among us today who are hurting, whose marriages need help, who are crying out in desperation for help. I pray that your word would be a source of strength and encouragement to them today. Father, we thank you for our country and for our president, for the good word that we received regarding his health. And we pray that you would continue to give him strength and just a godly wisdom from above in the making of decisions, in leading our country, in standing for that which is truth. I would pray for all of those men and women who are serving under him, that they too would recognize that human wisdom is not enough to govern in this day, but we need divine wisdom. May they seek you. May we as a country seek you. May there be a genuine spiritual renewal that would prevail throughout our land. Father, our hearts cry out to you. You are holy, 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 O Lord God of hosts. And to you we turn today and just simply stand and bathe in your holiness. We stand in awe of your holiness, and at the same time, we recognize how sinful and how needy we are. So may you be our teacher. May your spirit lead us into truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week I began a 2-part series on the family. And actually it was to be one message. And as I got into it, I realized that I needed 2 weeks to cover these 4 verses. To do justice to the text, I would also like to say, and this was not planned, that I have just come off of one of the finest weekends of my life, where Connie and I celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary, and we have been in a hotel for the last 2 days just really getting acquainted, and we have certainly enjoyed that time. And I would suggest that for those of you who have not done this in a long period of time, or maybe never, that you would consider that with your spouse, because it's needful, it's necessary in this day with all the pressures that you face to get away from your children and from all of the pressures of life and just give yourself to each other. It's very important in this day and age to preserve marriages. I'm not going to say any more. I really expected to hear a lot of amens at this point, particularly from the wives, even if you husbands don't see the importance of it yet. Someone has said it's a little bit like preachers. You know, the preacher needs at least 4 weeks vacation. If he's good, he needs it. If he's not good, the congregation needs it. So either way, you need that time with your wife. As I shared last week, obviously the family is under severe attack and greater stress today than perhaps at any other time in the history of our country. And if the family is to survive, then it means that we as Christians must lead the way. I am convinced the world does not have the answers, will not have the answers, and that the best the world can offer, we're really seeing on our televisions. And what we are seeing is a fragmented family portrayed as the ideal family. Now, that may be realistic, but it's certainly not idealistic. It's not God's ideal for the family, because God in the beginning created them male and female, And he told the man to leave his father and mother. There comes a time of separation when you leave that basic family unit in which you have been reared and you cleave to your wife. And the suggestion there in the Hebrew is a joining together, a permanent kind of relationship that nothing or no one can ever separate. So there's no alternative to cleaving together in the biblical sense of the word. That as a couple you are married and you are married for life and your vows meant just that. It is a till death do us part commitment, and anything short of that is not acceptable to the Christian. And we need to remind ourselves of that in this day when there is the easy out. If it doesn't work, we get a divorce. I would like to suggest that there are two things that we must do as Christians in this day in being aware of some of the attacks that are upon the family in our present society. Number one is, I believe, much like in the area of abortion and pornography and some of the other issues that we face which are relevant to the Christian family and to the family in general, that there has come a time in our country when we can no longer remain silent. We are not afforded that luxury any longer. You cannot expect your neighbor to stand up for what you believe to be of value and what you believe to be preserved in society. You can no longer do that. We are not afforded that luxury. The time has come when we must become more active in standing for that which is right. And the way we do this is by being informed, number one, about the issues that are facing the Christian family and the American family in general. One of the best sources that we have found in our home is Dr. James Dobson, and I hope that you all have been regular listeners of his, because he does try to keep us all informed about the issues that are facing the family. And when he makes suggestions about writing to your congressman or writing to your president and taking a stand in some of these basic issues, I suggest that it's time as Christians that we begin to take him up on that and become more involved. The family is the simple, most basic unit in the Bible. We will see that it is absolutely essential in the preservation of a society. As goes the family, so goes the society, is certainly a true apothegm. God is concerned about the preservation of the family because he initiated, he instituted it, he created it in the beginning, and therefore, if God's great concern is the family, then certainly we as his people must be concerned about the family as well. In the last couple of days, we've watched a little bit of television, and I could not help but remind myself of the fact that the family, as it's being portrayed by our news media today, is fragmented. It's a one-parent family, and we're becoming accustomed to that. And obviously, there are some of you who are one-parents this morning. You do not have a spouse, and you're trying to raise children. And I feel for you. I hurt for you because I know of some of the stresses that you're going through. But by the same token, God's ideal is a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, parents to raise those children. And what we are seeing today is that many children are being raised in a one-parent home. I brought the statistics before you last week, that 4 out of every 10 children today are being raised in one-parent homes or where there are no parents at all. And that is a serious threat to the preservation, I believe, of our present society. Not only must we speak out, but there's a second thing that we must do. We must model before the world what real home life is to be like. Let me say that again. We must become models of what the ideal family is to be like. Now here we have the principles set forth in Colossians 3 and again in Ephesians chapter 5 of a perfect family or a model family. Not perfect, obviously. We're still going to slip and fall because we are human and God created us as human. But by the same token, a model family here is to be one where there is a submissive wife, where the husband has learned how to love as Christ loved the church, not making his wife bitter, and for the child to obey, and for fathers not to provoke, but rather to encourage their children. Now let me reiterate, because some of you may only have got in on this half of my message, and therefore you would have missed out on last week. Let me say that I believe Paul is touching on the most vital, most difficult area in each of these relationships. The most difficult thing for a wife is to submit to her husband. It does not come naturally, and that's why the word is a loaded word in our society today. It's not the natural thing for a woman to submit to a man. Now again, you don't have to submit to a man. Nobody's holding a gun to your head saying that you must. But God's plan is if you choose to be married, and if that's what you want in life, then there's something that you must give up. And in order to be married, God's way is that you learn to submit, a voluntary submission on your part, because you simply recognize that this is God's divine order. If for no other reason, you may not understand it, but this is God's way. This is God's order. And again, if that's not what you want in life, if you want a career, then that is your choice. But don't try to carry out both. Be married and also be your own woman and do your own thing separate from your husband. It just simply cannot be done in our society. It doesn't come natural for a woman to submit. It doesn't come natural for a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. For most of us, we've been raised in a culture where the man is sort of a macho kind of individual. A lot of this just simply comes from our basic nature. Some of it comes from probably watching too many Westerns on television while we were growing up. You know that we really do things by intimidation. We try to intimidate our wives into submission. I know you've heard the story before, but it bears repeating about the newlyweds who years ago were riding along in a horse-drawn vehicle heading out on their honeymoon. Suddenly the horse bolted real hard and the man yelled at his horse and he said, "That's once." Well, they went a little further and all at once the horse just again, for obviously no reason, bolted again and the man said, "That's twice." A little further, the same thing happened. The horse bolted one more time and the man said, "That's three times." And he pulled out his gun and he shot the horse right there to the horror of his wife. She looks at him and she says, "What in the world possessed you to lash out in such anger at a poor innocent animal? You've killed your horse." The man turned to her and said, "That's once." Too frequently, that's the way we try to raise control or to have control in the home, isn't it? We really do. We do that with our wives. We do that with our children. We try to intimidate them into submission and into obedience. The wife follows and the husband responds, or rather the husband initiates. Now, I like to bring this out in my talking with couples who are having problems and in premarital counseling. God has just simply made the man to be the aggressor. And he has made the wife to be the receiver. And that's God's divine order. That's God's divine way, so that the wife really is a reflection of her husband. If you have an unhappy wife, husband, it is a reflection upon you. One of the most beautiful analogies in scriptures comes from Genesis chapter 39, where there Joseph has a dream. And the dream is, the second dream that he has is one whereby he sees the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down and honoring him. Well, this was a picture of that coming day when Joseph would ascend in Egypt to second in command, and his father the sun and his mother the moon and the stars, his brothers, would all bow down and pay homage to Joseph there in Egypt. Now, I know the story is not given to teach us truth about husband, wife, and child relationships, but let me remind you, if God's Word says that the husband is like the sun, and the wife is like the moon, and the children are like the stars, they shine less brilliantly, that when you look up at that moon and it's full, as it has been the last couple of nights, you're not seeing the shining of that moon, for the moon has no power inherently from which it can shine. What you are seeing in reality is you're seeing the reflection of the sun. You are seeing the sun shining upon the face of the moon, and that's what gives us its brilliance. In the same way, our wives are really a reflection of us. If we have an unhappy wife, the chances are pretty good that we're simply not meeting the needs of that wife in the home. And many wives either look for an extramarital relationship or they go to work outside of the home simply because, not because there's a financial need. Sometimes there is, granted, sometimes there is, but many times it's simply because that wife has not been able to find fulfillment with her husband at home. In the most recent issue of Reader's Digest, they surveyed a cross-section of women and men throughout the country. And they discovered that 5 out of every 10 women, 50% of all the women, will at one time, at least, during the course of their marriage, be unfaithful to their husbands. 50%. The same survey tells us that 70% of the men will at least once and sometimes many times over be unfaithful to their wives during the course of their marriage. And the three primary reasons that they gave for this were in this order. Number one, loneliness. Two people living in the same home but terribly lonely, not really communicating with one another. Because of our frantic paces, our hectic schedules, and we're just two people living in one house, and that kind of a marriage, even statisticians tell us, does not have even a small chance of survival. The second reason was monotony. Marriages get in a rut. We're comfortable with the way things are, and we aren't really aware of the fact that our mates are absolutely in the pits about our marriage. I can remember couples over the years who've come to me and the spouse would say, I didn't even realize there was a problem. And there was so much monotony in their marriage, didn't even realize there was a problem until the wife walks out or the husband says, I've had it, I can't tolerate it anymore. And the third reason given was lack of communication or a failure to communicate. And as I mentioned last week, that's one way, husbands, that we make our wives bitter, because our wives want us to communicate and we fail to take them up on it. We fail to really communicate with them. And it's absolutely essential to a relationship, as I mentioned last week. Now let me say again before I move on to the children this morning. You don't have to get married, but if you do, then do it God's way. The wife is to submit. This is a voluntary act recognizing that this is God's divine order for things. Husband, you don't have to love a wife as Christ loved the church. But if you're going to have a wife, then the command is you love her as Christ loved the church. And that verb is an imperative here in Colossians 3:19. It is a present verb, meaning it demands continuous action. It demands a continuing attitude with a continuing positive expression. You don't have to express love to a wife, but if you have a wife, then you have to express love to her. That's the point. Let me reiterate my illustration from last week. You don't have to drive on 410 out here. You can take the access road, and you never have to drive on 410 the rest of your life. You may not enjoy it as much, but you can drive the access road, and you can take cross streets across the city. And you don't have to obey the laws of 410. But if you're going to drive the freeway, then for heaven's sakes, drive in the right direction. Obey the rules. Otherwise, you're jeopardizing not only your own life, but the lives of hundreds of people perhaps out there on the freeway. And that's what's happened in the American home. We want to get married, and we want all the benefits of married life, but we don't want to do it God's way. And so all around us, we see pathways that are strewn with destruction. Now let me talk to the children for a moment. Obedient children. Children, obey your parents. Notice again that this is a different Greek verb than we have for wives submitting. That's a voluntary submission on the part of the wife. The children are commanded to obey. The Greek word here for children is tekna, which refers to any offspring still living at home under the roof of dad and mom. In other words, you are dependent upon your dad and mom, and you're looking to them, and you're living under their roof, and as long as you are under their authority. You must do what they command you to do. Now, you may not like what they say, you may not like the rules, but any game has to have rules, and life has to have rules, and without it, life would be absolutely intolerable. And you learn to play by the rules, and if you don't learn to play by the rules and be under authority at home, then you are ill-equipped to go out and survive in a rule, in a world that is structured by authority in every area. Let me say that again. If you have not learned obedience in the home and to play by the rules in the home, then you are ill-equipped to go out into the workforce or into the military, civilian life, or military life in any capacity. Because everywhere you look, you will see companies, you will see authority figures, you will see presidents and vice presidents, and those who are in positions of authority, and then those who fall in under them. And you are ill-equipped to survive in a world if you do not learn obedience at home. You see, that's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, Children, obey your parents in all things in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, that it may be well with you. That's what he meant. That it may be well with you. That you may learn to obey, that you may learn to be under authority, so that you can survive in our world. And if you don't learn it at home, then no wonder we often say the best place for a rebellious teenager to go is into the military. They'll learn authority there. They'll learn to be under authority there. And if not the military, then in penal institutions. And I know, because I served as a chaplain for a short time in a penal institution, I know that young men there have to obey their superiors. So learn obedience. It's only for a brief time, and it will prepare you for life. The Greek word that Paul uses here in Colossians 3 is the word in Matthew 8:27 used of Christ commanding the winds and the sea, and they obeyed him. You can see the immediate hush that fell over the winds and the sea as they responded to Christ in obedience. And in the same way, children are to immediately hush and respond to their parents in obedience as they tell them to do something. In everything, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about those areas where the parents would command something that would be in violation of Scripture. You cannot go and kill someone because your dad or mom says you ought to go and kill him. You cannot commit fornication or sexual impurity or violate any of God's other standards simply because your parents told you to do it. Paul is assuming here that he's talking to Christians. This epistle is written for believers in Colossians, as well as Ephesians. He's writing to the church, and he assumes that you have Christian parents who want to really desire what's best for your life, and therefore they will never command you anything that would not be in accordance with God's Word. But even if you have non-Christian parents, you must be obedient to them in everything except for those areas where they may violate the Word of God. You realize that parental authority is the absolute foundation for the preservation of a society. A few weeks ago I mentioned the end of civilization as we now know it from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 and following, where Paul says, "This know also, that in the latter days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." That's one of the characteristics of the end of this age, disobedient to parents. It's also, as I mentioned at that time, a characteristic of the end of every civilization. If you study back, even in the Roman Empire, you will discover that there was this rebellion against parental authority, that means the end of a civilization. Because a civilization cannot go on without a proper respect for authority, and it begins in the home. And John Stott said, "Virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable to a stable society." Now, the Scriptures are replete with illustrations of how God deals with disobedient sons and daughters. Let me mention two of them, the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe they were just rebelling against their names, I don't know. But they were even laying with the women at the tabernacle who came to do service to the Lord. They were undisciplined, they were uncaring. Eli tried in sort of a half-hearted way to get the attention of his children and to turn them around, to avert the judgment of God, but he wasn't as firm in his discipline as he should have been. And in chapter 4, verse 25, God's judgment came down upon them. God snuffed out their lives. He said finally to Hophni and Phinehas, "You guys, I have had enough, and my patience has run out." And God often deals with us in the same way when we do not learn obedience, and we can end up like a Harold Morris in prison and those that he's spoken about in the James Dobson show in the last couple of weeks. We can end up just like them in penal institutions simply because God says, "I've had enough of your disrespect for authority." And we become the targets of God's wrath. And for heaven's sakes, with all of the temptations and the pressures and the stresses that are facing our young people today, they do not need to be dodging God's wrath as well. Read about Absalom. Absalom was David's son, a handsome man. He had so much going for him. I think of Absalom a lot when I see some of the men of this world who are so handsome and they've got everything going for them, but their lives end up tragically. When God finally said to Absalom, "Absalom, I've had enough of your rebellion against your father and your disrespect for authority," and he died in circumstances that were tragic, the people of that day must have felt about his life much as we did when we heard about Rock Hudson and his death, or John Belushi, or Rick Nelson, or more recently, Lenny Bias, the second chosen in the NBA draft. What was Absalom's problem? Rebellion against his father. And let me tell you that if you are obedient to dad and mom and show proper respect for them, the signs are that it will go well. God will be faithful in his promise. And there will be no regrets. And when dad and mom pass on, you know that you've paid them proper respect. This is well-pleasing to God. This is the right way. I say this as a man who has lost both of my parents. And I am glad today that I can say that my relationship with my dad and mom, I have no regrets. I have no regrets about it. There are things that I would like to do differently, and certainly would if I had the opportunity, and things that I would like to rectify, but I had a good relationship with my dad and mom. This is God's divine order. It may sound old-fashioned, but it is right, and if you want God's blessing on your life, then this is the only way you're going to get it. It's the only way to fly. Now let me talk to the fathers for a few moments. Fathers, encourage, verse 21. I've taken the opposite here because the opposite is, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Let me mention again, the most unnatural thing for a wife to do is submit to a husband. The most unnatural thing for a husband to do is love his wife. The most unnatural thing for a child to do is to obey his parents, because we're all born rebels at heart. And the most unnatural thing for a father and mother to do is to encourage their children and build self-respect and self-esteem and encourage them in their lives. The natural thing is to do the opposite. Nag and harass. Never really let our children know that we have fully accepted them and that we love them with an unending love. Now, it's possible that the Greek word here for fathers also includes mothers, as it did in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 and following, where it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. It's the same Greek word there, because they saw that he was a proper child. So maybe Paul didn't really leave the mothers out of this at all. He's simply addressing both fathers and mothers in verse 21, and that's the way that many of the commentators take this verse. Let me say that kids are absolutely priceless. Do we realize the value of the life of each individual child? Father, I don't care what your profession is, your child is more important over the long run than your profession. Do you realize that? And are you giving your child the kind of time and encouragement that is necessary and in accordance with the value of his life? I read recently about a young boy who spent a week at camp, and when his mother went to pick him up, he was asked how he liked camp. Oh, it was okay, the child said, but they played tricks on us there. Oh, what do you mean, Johnny, they played tricks? Well, they'd make us give it up every morning for ravioli, and then they never would give us any. Isn't that priceless? I love it. So childish, some of you don't even get it. Or how about the child of the doctor who one day answered the phone? You know, here's his dad, a busy doctor, and he's not there, and this little child answers the phone, and it's one of his father's patients. And she said, "Well, Johnny, if your dad is not there, do you know when he'll be home?" And little Johnny said, "No, I really don't. When he left this morning, he said he was going out on an eternity case." That's priceless. It really is. These little rascals, do not embitter them. Do not embitter them. That's what he's saying. This too is a present imperative verb. We've got to always be on guard, always, continuously, continuous action. Guard against in embittering your children, being too harsh with them and negative, never really furnishing the necessary encouragement for them. Some translators use, do not fret and harass your children. Don't overcorrect. Don't always be nagging at them. The key is balance. balance. I just read a book, or I'm reading a book, on the life of Abraham Lincoln, with malice toward none. I'm having trouble speaking this morning. I mean, two nights with my wife in the hotel. Just be thankful that I'm here this morning. You're taking advantage of me. At least you guys, when you go to the hotel with your wife, you won't have to be up here facing 1,500 people on Sunday morning. Let's see, where was I? The key is balance. There must be firmness. But don't kill your children's spirit. Don't overcorrect. Don't be nagging. We fathers tend to level our children and harass them and goad them, and we set expectations for them that they can never really measure up to. And when they do measure up to those expectations and those standards that we have, what do? We don't commend them. We simply raise the standards a little bit higher. So they never really measure up in our thinking, and they don't get the distinction that we love them even though we may not always love their performance. Somehow they translate this into the fact that we really don't love them because we don't love their performance. And as a result, we have a lot of hostile young people today who are becoming a part of our society, who are literally filled with hostility because of the upbringing that they didn't receive. It provokes them to anger, lest they become discouraged. How do we make our children bitter and hostile? Oh, I know what I was going to tell you. I was reading a book on Abraham Lincoln. You got me sidetracked. With malice toward none. Some of you probably read that when you were in high school. Somehow that bypassed me, but tremendous biography. Abraham Lincoln had a very difficult childhood. He had a very poor relationship with his own father. He felt his own father was too harsh and too demanding. And this set a sequence of events in the life of Abraham Lincoln from which he nearly did not recover. And as a result, he treated his own son, his oldest son, Robert, the same way, and never really had a relationship with Robert until he became president of the United States. I believe at the age of 49. But until that time, he had a very poor relationship with his own son. And a lot of it was simply hostility that had built up in him simply because he never really felt accepted by his own father. Let me mention two ways. There are many ways, but two ways in closing that I believe we embitter our children. Number one is we become too exacting and demanding. They never really do quite measure up. Our acceptance of them is based upon their performance. I remember a girl in Ohio in the farm country near to us who one day crawled up on the silo of her dad's farm, 60 feet up in the air, and jumped to her death on the concrete below. And she left a note telling her parents that she was sorry that she did this, but she never really measured up to her older sister in their minds. She said her older sister was an A student. The dad and mom, B's are all that I've been able to get, but you haven't been happy with them. Now that's an exaggerated story, I realize that, but it's tragic. The word here, discouraged, means to lose heart, to become spiritless, to go about their task in a listless, moody, sullen frame of mind. And depression can lead to suicide. And I believe that's one reason why hostility levels are so high. And at the same time, we're hearing more and more about young people and suicide than ever any other time in the history of our country. There's a second way in which we provoke our children to anger and discourage them, and that's by not spending enough time with our children. I read somewhere that the average American father spends 7.5 minutes per week with his children. That's sad. I mean, if we had no other reason at all to conclude that the American family is in trouble, it is that fact alone. The average American father spends 7.5 minutes per week with his children. I certainly hope that you fathers are spending more time than that with your children. Perhaps you've heard the piece of poetry, I want to close with it, from Cats in the Cradle by Sandy and Harry Chapin. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. And he learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you." And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then." Well, my son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today. I got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, "I'm going to be like him, yeah. You know, I'm going to be just like him." And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then." Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, "Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?" He shook his head and said with a smile, "What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" "When you coming home, son?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then." I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, "I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you." And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up to be just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, son?" "I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then." Let's bow together in prayer. You know, God has so impressed me in recent years with the fact that Satan keeps us from seeing the choices that we make today and how they'll affect us later on in life. We don't see the consequences until it's too late. But you can be sure the Bible teaches over and over again, whatever we sow, that's exactly what we reap. We sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. That's a message reiterated over and over again in Scripture. You choose to disobey your parents today, you'll reap the consequences tomorrow. Father, you choose to ignore your children today, you'll reap the consequences tomorrow. Husband, you refuse to love your wife today, as Christ loved the church, you'll reap the consequences tomorrow. Wife, you think you can survive in your marriage without submission, you'll reap the consequences tomorrow. You may not see them, but whenever you're going against the grain of God's word, the fruits will one day become manifest, and you won't like what you see. And many times we in positions of counseling see them. We see people once the crops have come up above the ground, and then it's too late. Oh, young people, if I could only really get your attention this morning, I would say the one necessary thing for you to do at this point in your life is to be obedient to your parents. Without any questions, you just simply obey. And Father, for you, it's encourage your child. Don't quench that spirit. Encourage that young man, that young lady. Let them know you love them, that you accept them, that you're excited about their lives, that you're their pride and joy. Let them know. Father, we thank you for the family. We've been reminded this morning of areas where we have slipped and fallen, of areas where we have perhaps been too firm without any love, or even other areas maybe where we've been too loving without the proper direction and discipline. Some of the wives here would be very convicted this morning about their attitude towards her husband. Husbands would be feeling the conviction of not really letting their wives know by word and deed how much they love them. And we do stand convicted before you this morning, but we thank you that we have a forgiving God and you're able to take our lives wherever they are, at whatever point they are, no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, and you're able to make something good out of them, and we praise you for that. For those who do not know Christ, I pray that they would come to know the Christ who wants to indwell them and give them the will and also the enablement to be able to carry out these commands. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.